This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
All right, so we have assembled here for our final panel discussion, and we're going to be spending time in Acts 25 and 26. And the narrative is growing, the pace is quickening. And Ty, I've got to be honest here, there's a bit of a burden on your shoulders. I know that you're up to it because the Lord is up to it, but this thing is growing, and there's going to be a, to use a fireworks analogy, there's going to be a firecracker tonight because we're getting to the end of this thing.
What are you trying to say?
I'm trying to say...
Don't say it. I already feel it. But the Word of God is there, and it's powerful.
That's what
and
I'm saying.
We're going to dive in.
I know that it's going to be great. So before we can ask Ty to serve the meal, so to speak, or of course it's going to be the Lord, but Ty is going to be preaching the final sermon, what we're going to try and do in this panel is set the table for you, Ty. We're going to try to make it as easy as possible. And
Thank you.
Yeah. what we're going to do is we're going to spend time in Acts 25 and 26. We're going to have prayer here in just a moment. But what we're going to really just try to get a feel for here, and we'll definitely have some questions outside of the narrative, sort of pastoral applications, practical applications, but we want to be sure that in addition to doing that, we really have a feel for the sweep of the book, because Luke very intentionally, very artistically has crafted the book to a place, and we want to sort of show that movement, that impetus, and that momentum. So we're in Acts 25 and 26. You're there. Your Bible should be open. Maybe your little notepads as well. And we'll just commence with prayer. James, can you pray for us? And we'll be off to the races, so to speak.
Father, we just want to thank you again for the Word and the blessing, the promise of the Holy Spirit. We want to thank you for each one that's here, the contribution that has been made by each individual to make this convocation such a blessing, as they have allowed your Spirit to work through them to influence us and others. And we want to say to you that we are not yet satisfied. We want more of your presence, more of your Spirit, more understanding of your Word, and more
Amen.
Of Jesus. Do that for us, we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, what we're going to do, fellas, for this first session and for our congregation as well, we're going to read, for the most part, through Acts chapter 25. We're going to just sort of divide that up. And there's several very critically important questions and elements that I want to really address in Acts 26. So we're not going to go flying through Acts 25, but we do want to spend the lion's share of our time in Acts 26. So I thought what we would do, we've got sort of 27 verses here. If we each read about six, and I'll just start, and then any comment that you want to bring in about that particular passage that we read, some cool little insight, or it ties in with maybe a sermon that you've already preached. We don't want to get too far afield of the main narrative here. And then, James, you can read the next six, Jeffrey, and then we'll conclude with Ty. And that will really set up Acts 26 for us, because that's the one of the major confrontations here. This is Paul in front of Agrippa II. And so we're just going to start here in Acts 25. I'm just going to read the first few verses. And if any comments, great. And if we don't have any, we'll just race through Acts 25. You guys all there, Acts 25? All right. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Actually, he went down to Jerusalem, but that's beside the point. "Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him of the charge against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road." Why? What do they want to do to Paul? Now, remember, they're hungry still, so they're hoping they can get him killed. Verse 4, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going to go there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought." Okay, so I'll just have a couple quick things here, and if you guys want to chime in. First of all, we've transitioned now to Festus because the last verse of chapter 4 tells us that it was after 2 years that Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Remember, Felix had sort of slowed the process down. And here, not only has he slowed the process down, but when he's taken a transition out and Festus has come in, Festus doesn't quite know what to do with Paul. That's the situation in which we find ourselves. And so he's like, okay, who is this guy and why is he living in Herod's Praetorium? What's going on? And then the matter is made known to him, and he says, Well, what's the charge against him? Well, of course, the charge that's laid against Paul is a religious charge. And Festus, he didn't care about that. That had very little interest to him. But he has these Jewish leaders that are in his ear and saying, we want this guy. This guy's an offense to us. He's a troublemaker. He's defiled the temple. We want him. And so Festus is torn between his desire to be at least somewhat true to the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen and to do justice, but also he has people, lobbyists, as it were, that are in his ear. And that's where we're at right here up to about verse 6. Anybody else, anything in there?
Well, yeah, I really like this opening part because it helps, set the pace for the rest of the chapter, which really opens up the point, and that is that the Jews want a favor. It's kind of a political favor. They want a favor, and Festus, like you said earlier, is trying to balance between the law of Rome and being right with the law of Rome and in right standing with Rome and appeasing the people that he's ruling over. And so they know he's used to giving favors, but this time he doesn't. And to him, it's not a big deal. He said, they want a favor. They want him to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know they want to kill Paul, but I'm not going to do this till I hear Paul. And he's just thinking, this is going to be easy because Paul has been accused of some serious crime. As soon as I hear what he's going to say, I'm just going to hand him over to the Jews and they'll take care of the rest.
You know, you're exactly right there when you say that he's sort of expecting a favor. You know, they're giving a favor. They think he'll give them a favor, etc. Because it says that Felix was going to Paul before Festus hoping to receive a what? Do you remember what he wanted? Mm-hmm. He thought he'd get money. Mm-hmm. He thought, so that's kind of, even in the justice system today, or some people call it the injustice system, a little money or a little back scratching will sort of grease the wheels. Mm-hmm. And here, the Jewish constituents of Festus are hoping for that very thing. Mm-hmm. Ty, you had something?
One thing that I think is very important is to fast forward with the principles that are operable here. What's taking place in this passage, actually pretty much throughout the book of Acts, but it's very concentrated here and coming to the surface, is that certain principles of the great controversy are in play that are true to human nature always. So this is a microcosm of what we actually experience on the level of our homes sometimes when we have faith that is brought into conflict with unbelief, and then personalities within a home begin to exert coercive influence in order to persuade an individual through fear or tactics of manipulation to move away from their faith. So this is a microcosm of what happens in human nature. I called attention to the fact the other day to an article that I encouraged you to read by Ellen White in the Review and Herald articles of long ago. The title itself is revealing, Romanism, the Religion of Human Nature. So we're not dealing here merely with distant historic happenings. We're dealing here with human nature doing what human nature does when it is brought into conflict with the revelation of God's character in Jesus Christ, and then by extension through his followers. And so in the home, but also let me just go a little bit further. We experience a microcosm of these principles clashing just in our individual lives, maybe in a home. But then we know from the eschatology of Daniel and Revelation that there's going to be a global sense in which the principles that are clashing here will clash again at the end of time. And you have here in Acts a group of religious people, and we need to remember that, who are doing what they think God wants them to do. They're simply acting out their theology on the relational plane, and they're employing the power of the state to try to enforce, to try to coerce, to try to use tactics that are, in fact, completely foreign to the character of God.
They're satanic.
They're satanic characteristics that are being attributed to God. And we need to understand that for this practical reason. I'm sorry this is a long comment.
No, it's excellent material.
We need to understand this for a very practical reason. If we're going to be, each of us sitting here, living during that time, and I believe we will be, that we call the final crisis, the final events that are outlined in Revelation, the most vital thing that needs to occur in all of us is a clarity on the gospel and the character of God that when under pressure we begin to act out the content of our hearts, we do not find ourselves inclined to join with a coercive system that co-opts political power to enforce religious matters. When those pressures come to bear upon us, we're going to simply be who we are. We're not going to have time to just sort out and think, okay, who am I going to be? We're going to suddenly find ourselves under political and economic pressures and spiritual pressures, and we're going to, at that point, if we believe an appeasement-based picture of God and that there's something in the divine character that is essentially coercive, then we will find ourselves identifying with that final monolithic power that enforces the mark of the beast. On the other hand, if we believe the true gospel and the love of God has saturated our thinking, we will love not our lives unto the death, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I believe, maybe
That's
verse
right.
11. So do you see 11. Why it's not merely a matter of girding up your willpower to get through the final crisis. It's a matter of knowing God for who God is, so that when brought under pressure, you don't cave into coercive elements and attribute them to the character of God. That's a mouthful, and I
no,
don't want to just say all that, but that's what's happening here.
No, it's a great point, and it's not just a great point. It's a series of great points, but when you quote Revelation 14:11 there, they love not their lives to the death. That's the very thing that Jesus, 12:11, excuse me, that's the very thing that Jesus said was the embodiment of love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would not love his life unto death for the benefit of his friends.
Right.
So we're on to it here. Okay, excellent.
I was just going to say, David, that in my reading of this, everything Ty just said, it just enlarges this to the bigger picture that also has an end-time application. But it's curious how Luke is paralleling Jesus' own journey back to Jerusalem. There's a lot of parallels here. And between Paul and Jesus. So Paul now is in the middle of this manipulation situation between civil and religious authorities. That's exactly what Jesus went through. So Paul is basically following in the very footsteps of Christ in his journey back to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. It's basically replaying history.
Yeah.
And then that, it goes from Jesus to the early church, and as you've just mentioned, now to the end time movement. Basically, history is a cycle that's been repeating itself since the days of Christ. I think that's fascinating.
No, because the principles are always the same.
The principles remain the
human
same.
Human nature hasn't changed.
Yeah. Yeah. What we have in Scripture here is that the set has changed, the modes of transportation have changed, the clothes have changed, but the movie's the same.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? It's the same story. It's the same movie. It's the same drama. It's coercion versus love. It's manipulation versus attraction.
Yeah, there's a statement in Education, page 190, that every single one of us should just know. As soon as we say Education 190, we should know what's on that page. It's extremely important. I'm going to summarize it in my words. She essentially says there are only two powers operable in the world, love and selfishness. And down through history, in all the rise and fall of empires, in every single religious movement, all we're witnessing, if you want the simple version, all we're seeing is either the principle of other-centered love or the principle of self-serving self-exaltation. That's it. That's the great controversy between good and evil right there. And it's in living color in the book of Acts, and it will be in living color for you and me at the end, which means that we need to know that we're actuated by the other-centered self-giving love demonstrated at Calvary in order to be found in the right psychological and emotional and spiritual space to react to the final movements with love rather than self-preservation.
It's interesting that you brought the verse up, Revelation 12:11, David and Ty, because that principle is what brought Paul to the place he is right now. On his journey, he was warned again and again, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. And we studied this morning in Acts chapter 21. And get this verse, if you see it here in the verse, Revelation 12:11, Acts 21, verse 13, and Paul answered as they pled with him not to go with weeping and tears. Paul answered, what do you mean to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He loved not his life
yes.
unto death. So this is what brought him here.
Brilliant. Okay, what we're going to do now, because I think I'm the quickest reader of the bunch, I'm just going to read through the next six verses.
I think we should race sometime. No.
You want a showdown right now?
I do not.
We'll get somebody with a stopwatch. I'll take you on.
No.
Here we go.
I will be too tempted to stop and expound.
Here we go. 7 to 12. It says, when he had come, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, I have committed or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go.
This is profoundly...
This is awesome. Yeah. Like, it's building. It's really good stuff.
This is profoundly interesting because really what's happening in the background is Festus has begun by being asked a favor of the Jews to send Paul to Jerusalem. They're thinking in their minds, we're going to kill him on the way. Festus doesn't know that. But Festus isn't going to give them this favor because Festus feels like, well, I might as well hear him out. When he hears him out, he hears all these complaints, but Paul's response in this whole time of complaining, and we don't get the details of it, is, I haven't offended anyone. I haven't done anything wrong. And now Festus is surprised because Festus is thinking, well, I thought for sure that there was something that would be proved against him because it sounded like, I mean, these guys really want this guy bad. They wanted a personal political favor from me to get this guy down there. This sounds strange. And so then he says to Paul, Paul, because he wants to do the Jews a favor. He wants to follow up now on this thing. So he says, Paul, would you mind going to Jerusalem? And Paul says, no way.
Because he knows he's not going to get a fair trial.
He knows he's not going to get a fair trial. He knows those guys are really, really, really hungry right now.
He knows he won't even.
They are starving hungry. They're about... Well, they're skeletons.
At this point in the narrative, Festus, you're exactly right, is experiencing what Felix and Lydius, Lysias has already experienced before, and that is that the charge against Paul is not a matter of concern to the Romans. They're like, you guys tend to that stuff yourself, but they also are aware, and I think you're right, he wanted to do the Jews a favor, but had he known that the primary reason was just to whack him, they're not comfortable with that because they know he's a Roman citizen.
David, I love the fact that he's innocent. He's basically able to stand in front of court and say, go ahead, tell me, what did I do wrong? And that reminds me of Daniel 6. Again, remember Daniel 6 when they conspired against Daniel and they're spying on him. They're checking, you know, his tax returns. They're looking at every detail of his business interactions. They're going beyond his religion now to his public and professional life. And his religious situation, or frame of mind, like you like to say, is bleeding into his public and professional life. Great. So much so that there is no ought against him. And so here we see Paul, the same thing. And again, I go back to Jesus. Remember when Jesus says, which of you, what did he say?
Accuses me of sin.
Let me know when and where. Show me. So this is compelling because...
It's super compelling.
They can't point the finger to anything.
One of my favorite little quotations is that nothing makes a good pillow like a clean conscience or a clear conscience. And Paul has already said that he's striving to have a clear conscience before God and men. And here he can say in the integrity of his heart, I've done nothing wrong against Caesar, against the law of my own people, or against the temple. And we need to be able to be those kinds of people who are just... Like you said, Ty, we're in that crisis, in that moment, we're not going to say, how should I act? Who you are will emerge. That when the squeeze is on, the toothpaste will come out. Whatever's in there is coming out.
The powerful thing is he's an inconvenience both to the Romans and to the Jews.
Yeah.
When you look at it, he's an inconvenience to the Jews for obvious, for obvious reasons. And he's an inconvenience to the Romans.
Yeah.
And yet... They can't point to anything. And so I think that's powerful in a comparison to our situation now, right?
Great.
We are an inconvenience. We could be an inconvenience to society, yet it's compelling.
I'm pretty pumped about verse 8 too, Jeffrey. And David just mentioned it in passing. Of course, we read it. What's going on here? He says, basically, I haven't offended. I haven't said anything against the law of the Jews or the temple or Caesar. Now, if you peel back the layers, the gospel is in a very significant way upending all three.
That's right.
And so he's either describing his methodology, his approach, and he's basically saying, my posture in my preaching and my evangelism is not regarding what I'm against.
Yeah, it's what I'm
it's
for.
Regarding what I'm for.
Yes.
So it's a positive posture. It's a positive articulation of the gospel. And we as Seventh-day Adventists need to learn that. We need to positively state our message. We don't keep the Sabbath, for example, because that's the wrong day. You see what I'm saying there? It's not about what it's not. It's about what it is. So you can go through an entire Bible study in many Seventh-day Adventist settings on the Sabbath, and all you have discovered is right day versus wrong day. It's a polemic way of thinking. But the fact is that the Sabbath itself has a what we might call a portfolio of meaning. The Sabbath means something.
That's right.
It's full of beauty and truth regarding the character of God, justification by faith, salvation by grace through faith in Christ that takes away the anxiety of trying to earn God's favor. And
Amen.
We have rest. That's what the Sabbath means. And if we were to communicate our message in the positive terms of its irresistible beauty, then people would begin to be attracted to it rather than merely feel intellectually obligated to it because, after all, you proved it. You've got the verses, and we don't.
You know, Ty, I've lived next door to you for about 2 years now, and you do angry really well. I never actually see you angry. But you do.
That's as good as it gets.
That's really
good.
That
was my angry voice.
Sue, does he ever get angry? He's doing angry really well when he's, like, pretending.
Hey David, I think we should summarize the rest of the chapter.
But I'm not done with the point of against, though, just so you know.
Okay. Yeah.
No, I get the point.
I was just going to say, I think we should just summarize the chapter, and here's the reason why. Instead of you reading it, even though you read fast, is because what we've read is basically repeated two more times.
And this is
a really interesting point. After this is over, what happens is that Felix, Festus, simply shares with Agrippa the same thing that just happened. He says, you know, I had
exactly
this guy,
right.
He came, and I thought there was going to be some accusation that was just going to nail him, but there was nothing. The only thing he said, basically, there was, verse 18, there was nothing really against him that I supposed. I suppose they wouldn't have something, but there was what they were actually saying was there was this Jesus whom Paul, they said he was dead, and Paul said he was alive. And he said, now this is verse 20, the key verse, and I doubted, or the marginal reference here says, I was doubtful as to how to inquire about. I didn't know how to figure this out because this was about their religion. I thought it was going to be some grievous crime that he did. This was about their religion, so I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to figure this out. So basically, Paul, I said, do you want to go to Jerusalem? And Paul said, no way. So he appealed to Caesar. So, and then you get down to verse 24, and Festus just brings in King Agrippa into this hall where Paul is going to be, and he again summarizes the same thing.
That's right. That's a good point.
You're saying we don't need to read all the verses.
No, he said, the Jews said he shouldn't live any longer, verse 24, last part, 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, Pilate, the whole bit, being repeated, like you said, back to Jerusalem. This is a lot like the trip back to Jerusalem. So what Luke does here is he makes the point once, he repeats it a second time, repeats it a third time, so it becomes very clear, like you mentioned, the legal document, that kind of like the legal representation of Paul in Rome, it becomes very clear that the secular authorities believe, just like with Pilate, he did nothing wrong. This man's not worthy of death. He is innocent.
I like it there, the last two verses of Acts 25, where he basically says to Agrippa, you can cross-examine him because I can't figure out what we would charge him with. And look at verse 27. How funny is this? For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him.
To which you want to say, you think?
I'm glad these guys are in government. Okay.
Unreasonable. I like that word.
So here we go. Now we're in chapter 26. And there's,
in other words, the Jews are being unreasonable.
Yeah, that's correct. There's quite a lot here in Acts 26, and I want to just start by just reading the first two verses. Jeffrey, it's kind of your turn there, so just read Acts 26, 1 and 2, and then I got a question I want to put to all of
then
us.
Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews.
Now, to those of you that are in the congregation here, what word in verse 2 do you think jumps out to me? Yeah, that's right, happy. So here's the question I want to put to us. Being a Christian, and in particular being Christian ministers, that's the four of us here, and of course we have other ministers that are here with us, it's not always easy. Can we agree to that? It's not easy to be a Christian? Maybe it is for you.
I would say it's challenging.
Challenging. Now, here's the question I want to get to. Paul's attitude here is content, almost upbeat. I have a specific question for us here. How do you keep your spirit up in difficult times? Are there any practical suggestions or advice that you can give? The more practical, the better. Paul here, in the squeeze between church and state, and the first words out of his mouth are, I'm happy. I'm happy to be able to be here and
I think
speak
to
that.
The pillow thing you mentioned, you go to bed at night, is your conscience clear? Yeah. So essentially, Paul goes to bed at night. He knows he doesn't glow in the dark, right? He still makes mistakes, but his conscience is clear. He's part of something bigger than himself. And he, out of the sincerity of his heart, is dedicated his life to be a blessing to other people. I think, I'm not sure it's that, it's a scientific, you know, formula. I think it's very simple. Mm-hmm. And I think Paul had it. He nailed it down. And I think that's what produces this sense of happiness and peace and joy that he has.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Go ahead. You got the time.
Well, you said practical.
Yeah, practical.
Relational peace, at least in your immediate circle. If you have conflicts in your life, if you have people with whom you're experiencing relational breakdown, do everything in your power from your side of the controversy, even if it involves humility and confession and the overture to ask for forgiveness, whatever is required, bring relational peace and harmony and have resolve. And then four more practical ones, Bible study, blueberries, lots of blueberries.
Blueberries are big.
Exercise and romance. Those are the five.
Bible study, blueberries, exercise, and romance. Those are extremely practical.
You said
James?
Practical.
I really like the context of his happiness in verse 27, going back to 27, the last chapter.
I'm just thinking about blueberries. Where are we at?
He is about ready to talk to a person who obviously is reasonable.
Okay.
Yeah. You talk to reasonable people, you talk to unreasonable people. So he's dealing with the Jews, and Paul knows these guys are completely unreasonable. And now he's been placed in front of someone who's reasonable and someone who actually connects with him and says, you know what, Paul? Not directly saying this, but he said it out loud. You know what, Paul? I believe that those guys are unreasonable. It just seems unreasonable what they're asking me to do. And Paul's saying, I am so happy that I'm talking to someone who's reasonable.
That's a good point.
This is so
good
happy.
Point. Now, Ty, I'm going to put
There's happiness in that.
Yeah. Ty, I'm going to ask you if you would be so kind to read verses 4 to 7, and I want to ask anybody here can speak to this, but I know this is a particular burden of your heart, and so okay. I want to ask you a question. You'll see it. Read 4 to 7.
My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify. Hold on, my pages are flying. That according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Is that all of it?
That's it. So now verse 6, he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The question I have is, what is this hope of the promise? And this sounds like covenantal language to me. This sounds like Abrahamic language. Ty, give us an introduction. Jeffrey and James, chime in as well. What is the covenant, new covenant? What's he talking about here? What is this hope of the promise that was made to our fathers?
The first time that a promise is uttered in Scripture, which is a good place to begin, is Genesis 3:15. This is where God the Father is speaking directly to the devil in the hearing of the fallen man and woman, Adam and Eve. And he says, I will put enmity, hostility, between you, that is Satan, and the woman, between your seed, that is lineage, and her seed, lineage, offspring. And then it becomes very specific to an individual that will come through the woman's lineage, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. So this is what we call the first gospel promise. And it is descriptive in an embryonic form of the enlarged, expansive vision of the covenant promise throughout the Bible. The basis of the covenant is that God himself will step into real time through lineage, that is, through the process of birth. God will come into the world, so the incarnation is foretold. Do you see that?
Yep.
Okay, so God will step in to the human situation, and God, for our sake, will sustain wounding in order to go to battle with the enemy, Satan, and crush his head on our behalf. So Jesus is here spoken of as coming to the world at some point and experiencing pain and suffering on our behalf, which ought to arouse immediately our sense that we're dealing with a God here who's not aloof, he's not separated, he's the kind of God who is filled with empathy, and he is immediately inclined to step in and to bear pain rather than to avoid it. This God is going to suffer on our behalf, and in the process of his suffering, he's going to be wounded. I think that this indicates, if you look at the writings of Paul, especially Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, that God has sustained an eternal wound on our behalf. He condescended to become a member of the human race, and according to Paul, he is our brother for eternity. So there's a sense in which the human race has been reached out to by God in a way that has altered God's reality. God himself has been eternally altered with pain for you and for me. This is a marvelous picture of who God is. And Satan is conquered in the process. The conquering has to refer back to what precipitated the fall in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. So the crushing, we don't see at the cross, this is a prophecy of the cross, we don't see a physical battle, do we? We don't see swords or bombs or guns or even an arm wrestling match. We don't see any of that. What we see is we see Jesus revealing other-centered, self-giving love to the point of complete self-expenditure. That revelation of God's character conquers in principle the kingdom of darkness.
Amen.
At that point, we want to ask, well, then why isn't it over? Because the battle was won in principle. But then in practice, the gospel is to go to all the world by the authority of that victory so that heart by heart, home by home, nation by nation, the gospel goes to everybody to see this display of other-centered love and respond to it. So that's how Jesus won the great controversy, and that is the fulfillment of covenant. And there's more about the covenant, but of course, that's the first covenant promise.
Brilliant. Jeffrey.
I just wanted to say that in the text itself, Paul is basically saying, I'm being judged for being consistent. Right?
Okay.
Look at verse 26. I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Verse 7. This promise was to our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day. This is what they hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm being accused by the Jews. So he's basically saying, I am being accused for preaching what the Jews are hoping for. I'm being accused by the Jews for preaching and believing what they themselves hope for.
Which is the fulfillment of the covenant promise.
Jesus as the personification of the covenantal promises. So I'm here being accused for being too consistent with God's promises. And then, if I may, verse 8, he poses a question, which after the question, the theological response ends, and then he just moves into his personal testimony. But he's basically trying to, he's trying to reason with this official, saying, look, I'm just, I'm just believing what they should be believing. And in verse 8, he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So in other words, he turns it around and he poses the question, which I don't know if we want that diversion, but I think that is that an interesting tip for the way we talk with people and the way we share our faith or the way we interact when people ask us why we believe what we believe. He turns it around and he says, in light of the fact that for generations and generations, God has promised to send Christ who would die and then come back from the dead. Tell me, King, is it weird? Is it incredible to think that God actually raises the dead?
Got it.
So I like the fact that he switched the tables and he poses a question. Sometimes in our interaction, we make statements. I wonder if we should learn how to ask questions. And by asking questions, that changes the whole dynamic of the conversation.
The Socratic method.
And also, I think verse 3, we kind of skip that. When Paul says, I'm happy to be talking to you about this, he says, especially because I know you're an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. That's why I know you're going to listen to me patiently. So that's one of the reasons why he turns it around.
He knows that he knows.
He's familiar with this. And I love what Ty was sharing here, because when Paul moves through this, he moves into his testimony. And his testimony basically is this. I was traveling to Damascus. I was going to persecute the church. A vision appeared unto me as bright as the sun. And I heard this voice, and this voice basically said, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
Now, who is he persecuting?
The church.
He's persecuting the church. He's persecuting God's people. But then the voice says, you're persecuting me. And he says, verse 15, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. Everything that was to be fulfilled to the church is fulfilled in Jesus.
Jesus.
And so we see this covenant language again, verified in verse 15. When Christ appears to Paul, it's him. He is the central figure of all the promises that have been bestowed upon the people that follow him and that believe in him.
Great.
A really great way to look at it, I think, is to summarize the whole Bible in covenant language. If you ever have just a few minutes with somebody, I think a great approach and a definition of covenant is to say, what is the Bible? The Bible is a covenant document. It's a promise document. The entire Old Testament is a series of promises made, and the New Testament is God keeping those promises. Promises made, promises kept. Jesus is the one the whole Old Testament is foretelling, and it's giving all the different colors and hues and contours of what the promise will look like when he comes. He will have certain characteristics. He will do certain things. He will act certain ways. He will treat people in certain ways. One prophecy in Isaiah says he will be extremely sensitive to fragile and broken people. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. He will be sensitive to damaged, broken people. He's not going to be like a bull in a china closet, so to speak. He will be sensitive. And there's all these characteristics. The covenant is a person, and where is it? Isaiah 43, like verse 6 or 7, God the Father says to Jesus in a prophecy, the Father is speaking to Christ in the prophecy, he says, I will give you as a covenant to the people. So Jesus is the covenant in personified form. Promises made, promises kept. Essentially what the whole Bible is about is God being consistent and true to his character in the way he relates to others. And so the Bible defines the covenant in Isaiah 54 as simple language, faithful love. I love you. I will keep loving you. I will never stop loving you to the point of utter and complete self-sacrifice. Whatever I have to endure, there's one thing you can bank on. I will never stop loving you. And the cross is the climax, the zenith, the pinnacle of that revelation of covenantal faithful love. That's the whole Bible. That's the Bible. Genesis to Revelation. So that's why the covenant language is important to Paul, and that's why it should be central to the way we think and the way we preach and the way we communicate our message.
Ty, there's something that this is going to tie right into where I want to go in verses 19 and 20. But before I do that, I just hope that everyone heard. Ty said a lot of great things there. But one thing that I hope you really heard is the passage there in Isaiah, I think it's 43, is that correct, Ty? Where God says of Christ, I will give you, Jesus, as a covenant to the people. Don't miss that.
Let me double-check it. It's 42, verse 6.
42, 6. Write that down. That's a verse you should know. Isaiah 42, verse 6, where God the Father, speaking to Jesus, says, "You are the covenant, both promise and fulfillment thereof, to the people." Hold on to that. Don't lose. Incidentally, when we come to the book of Daniel, and this is just very slightly off topic, at least off of Acts, Jesus is called things like the Prince of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
And Daniel 9 is all built around the establishment and the ratification of the covenant. Amen. Okay, now 19 and 20 of Acts 26 here, this is after Paul has recounted his testimony. Thank you, James, for bringing that in. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Okay, here's my question. I want to put you guys right on the spot here. The passage says works befitting repentance. The conversation in our church and other churches about faith and works is often a muddled conversation. What are these works befitting repentance? How can we be saved by grace and yet judged by works? Please explain. The simpler, the better.
There's a list given in Galatians 5. For one of the sermons, I forget which, it was probably one of mine, I don't even remember. But in Galatians 5.
It's funny, they all just like come together,
blend,
don't they?
Yeah, yeah.
Did I say that or did you?
Yeah. In Galatians 5, there's a list, and it, you know, we're all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. So it seems to me at least one layer, I'm not suggesting this is the answer, but one layer is works befitting repentance. The presence of the Spirit is testified to by the fruit of the Spirit, right? So if you want to get really, really practical, if I can identify what does a Spirit-filled life look like, then I can begin to understand, is the Spirit active in my own personal life? And if I read Galatians 5:22, I'm given a list of spiritual characteristics that are indicative of the presence of the Spirit. So that's one way that we can view, you know, works befitting repentance, the works being the fruit, repentance being that inner spiritual experience that we had.
Okay, I like the context. I think that the context buffers what Paul is saying also. In addition to what Jeffrey is saying, I nearly forgot your name, Jeffrey, sorry about that. Okay. Forgive me. He says, verse 19, "I wasn't disobedient." Okay, disobedience, that means he was obedient. Or, you know, in other words, he did something. That's verse 19. And now notice this. This is really beautiful. Verse 22 and 23. "Having therefore obtained the help of God," because we'll need the help of God if we're going to do any works, "I continued unto this day both witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer," verse 23, "that he should be the first that rose from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people to the Gentiles," Jesus only. In other words, Paul says, bring forth fruits, bring forth works that are consistent with your repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Now we go forth and we preach Jesus. We're not disobedient to the vision. We're showing people, we're telling people about Jesus no matter what the cost. And that's what Paul's been doing.
Great stuff. Love that. So it's evangelistic, but it's the outgrowth of the Spirit. We've been converted. And the works that are growing out of that are not anything to gain or to acquire or to earn, but they're the manifestation of something that's happened.
And they're
hearts.
The only things that make us happy. They're the only things that take young people beyond the ABCs of religion, and they're the only things that when we are opposed, we simply surmount by the grace of God. We simply continue to go forward. He's just sharing, preaching, revealing the Spirit of Christ in everything. These essentially are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, happiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ty.
The language works befitting repentance is language that is describing the quality of the thing. So, in other words, works that are of a particular quality that are consistent with the repentance that is described here, that James has pointed out, arises from the cross, an encounter with the cross. So a simple way to say it, from my mind anyway, is that works of a quality that are reflective of the repentance that arises from Calvary are works that are consistent with other-centered love, that are consistent with the love revealed at the cross. If what we see at Calvary, which is the impetus for the repentance, that's the thing that produces the other thing, So if what we see at Calvary is self-giving, other-centered love, putting all others above and before self, if I see that and it generates something in me, it's going to generate an image consistent with what it is. So it's going to be replicated. In I'm going to begin to love people the way that Jesus loves people. All good works, by definition, are relational. It's about people or God, always. It's about the way I see, relate to people and God. So it's relational integrity. That's the bottom line. Relational faithfulness. Always, for all others, before self.
Before oneself. So Agrippa, Paul's testimony and Paul's consistency and certainly his happy demeanor is so persuasive, and it's such a different picture than the Jews had painted of what they were to expect from this vile criminal. You find Agrippa in what is simultaneously one of the most amazingly happy and yet sad verses of Scripture. It says in verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'And we could only wish that the word, one word was gone.'" Almost, that's right. He says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And oh, that word almost wasn't there. "You persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul's response is very deferential, and yet he continues his appeal. "I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today." And that's what we talked about in my sermon this morning. For Paul, everyone was his evangelistic pastoral audience, including the accusers. "That all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, but preferably without these chains." And then now, Ty, I think the table is set really nicely for you. I just love this part. Agrippa basically says in verse 31, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And then there's this interesting little bit here, this little asterisk, not an asterisk, an asterisk that sets up 27 and 28. "Then Agrippa, almost sort of ruminating to himself, but he said to Festus, 'Man, we could have set this guy free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar.'" So, Ty, the table is set. Have we learned anything this time together? Man, I agree with you, Jeffrey. There have been several things that have dawned on me while I've been listening to preaching or thinking about in these panels. And I thought, was that in my sermon? My own sermon that I preached? Or was that in one of their sermons? The whole thing is just blurring together in this beautiful, dense picture of Acts. It's been awesome. Amen?
That's what I love about the fact that we're doing a book, a book, a book, a book. And we've already had some input about what book are we going to do next? Is it going to be Romans or Revelation? Or. If you have input on that.
Obadiah. I say Obadiah for next
week. No, we're going to let him do Obadiah. It's just one chapter. You got it, Jeffrey. So give some input on that.
Would it be inappropriate to have one last comment on happiness?
Of course not.
Okay. There's a comparison here. You've got Agrippa and Festus, and they are people who obviously live in opulence and luxury and wealth. And then you've got Paul, and he's happy. There is a surface kind of happiness, obviously, that doesn't reach very deep. Not to quote Bob Dylan, but it just came to my mind. He said, "Happy is a yuppie word." And what he meant by that is very insightful, actually, that the kind of happiness that is common among the yuppie generation of materialistic Americans, for example, is not happiness at all. It's just kind of a shallow, quick fix. It's a stimuli.
It's a distraction.
It's escapism. It's a distraction. But Paul's got a deep, abiding peace and happiness that is transcending everything that this world has to offer. I just
beautiful. That,
okay.
Ty, why don't you pray for us?
Father in heaven, more and more we're deeply impressed with how truly amazing and incredible you are. We identify with David in the Psalms when over and over again he expressed a deep desire and longing for you using a multitude of metaphors in his songs, Lord. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God, for the living God. Oh, when will you come to me?" we know that David must have seen something in you that produced that kind of attraction. It's not formal. It's not cultural. It's not legalistic. He's not obligated. Simply and profoundly, he's seen something in you, Lord, and he likes you. Father, we want to say to you this afternoon, in the light of your love for us revealed in Christ, we like you. We want to spend all eternity getting to know you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.